Good morning, everybody. Children are dismissed, in case they didn't know. I think some of them can read. This morning's scripture reading is from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 to 15. You can follow along on the screen behind me or with your Bible apps, and there's Bibles under the seat in front of you. Very tiny print, but I'm going to use the large print Bible up here. So, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 to 15. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise, also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. May the Lord commend the reading of his holy word to our hearts.
If you would join me in a quick word of prayer. Lord, we come before you this morning with open hearts and open minds. We pray that as you worked in the preparation of this service, as you were at work in the singing, in the scripture reading, Lord, in all parts of this service that you would now work through this sermon. We pray that each one of us would leave this morning better equipped to study your word, and through that continuing study, we are drawn closer to you. Thank you, Lord, for your spirit of discernment and the perfect example of your Son. It's in his great name that we pray. Amen. Good morning. My name is Pastor Trevor Berg. I'm an associate pastor here at Tarleton Baptist Church. The lead pastor, Pastor Matt, is away on vacation. He just left me with such a softball passage this morning. I'm just really... It's going to be, I didn't really need to prepare. More seriously, if there's any members of the HR committee here today, I'd like to talk about a hazing problem we have in the office. It seems like every time Matt leaves, I get stuck with something difficult. But I actually, as I worked through this passage this week, I got more and more excited to teach on it, because it is difficult, and I don't want to shy away from that, but it's important that we tackle these types of passages together as a body of believers. It's one of the reasons why Pastor Matt likes to teach through a book rather than using themed sermon series. Not that themed sermon series are a bad thing inherently, but I will need that clicker for my slides, thank you. Although I probably will forget and you'll have to do it anyways. As we tackle these tough topics, we can do it together as a church. It's also a good example for us as believers and our own personal study. It's important that when we're doing our own devotions, we're reading the word. When we come across something difficult, we don't brush past it, skip it, make light of it. We dive into it. If it's something that makes us uncomfortable, we ask for God's discernment and his leading. We do some research and we get to the heart of what that passage means. And we trust God to give us understanding, true understanding, to be able to apply that and believe it. So with that in mind, I'd love to jump right into the passage. I will warn you, Adam, maybe you can keep a count for me. I'll probably say context about 150 times this morning, so you just buckle in for that. We'll start right off with cultural context. It's important when you dive into a passage like this, I've mentioned this many times, that the context of the passage is vital. The cultural context of this passage, we would look at where we are, where this letter is sent. It's sent to Timothy from Paul. Timothy is currently a pastor over a church in the city of Ephesus. Ephesus was a Roman city, which meant it had a deeply Roman culture, which is a domineering and aggressive culture. If you know anything about the Roman culture, it was not a It was not a soft or gentle culture. They were very much about using their authority in an aggressive way. They were also a polytheistic culture, which means they had many different gods, which leads to the second point of context, which is the goddess of Artemis was the patron goddess of Ephesus. Now, in the studying that I did this week, oftentimes they called it the cult of Artemis to make sure it was absolutely clear that this was not a true deity in any way, shape, or form. But this cult was massive in Ephesus. The temple of Artemis at this point, I believe it had been burned down and then rebuilt. It was currently three times the size of the Parthenon and one of the seven wonders of the world. It was huge. The cult of Artemis was permeating through the entire city. It was becoming kind of the bedrock of that society. This was also a port city, which means they were wealthy, they were affluent, and they had a lot of people coming in and out of the city. A lot of people coming to the Temple of Artemis to burn offerings, to give prayers. A lot of people traveling for merchant reasons and just to visit the city. You had different ideologies and beliefs and teaching, and this is part of the reason why false teaching was such a problem here. This was a huge city that was based on a false goddess. She was also the goddess of birth. And so we'll see later on, not only was it a goddess which would lend itself to more a female-oriented priestly structure, but it also was a goddess who was tended to lean towards and serve the women of that city. Now, she was also the goddess of other things. You may recognize her as the goddess of the hunt, but in this particular city, in Ephesus, they worshipped her specifically for her presence at childbirth, whether it was a good birth or whether she happened to be mad at that particular person and it was a bad birth. So that's some cultural context for this passage. Some biblical context for this passage would simply primarily be that false teaching drives this entire book. You see it right away in chapter 1, verses 3 through 7 specifically. Paul is calling out false teaching. He then answers that call out of false teaching with a true gospel. The whole first book is setting the tone that this church is dealing with a huge issue of false teaching. And that sets the foundation for what's to come. As we read through this, we're gonna see how that is underlying throughout all of chapter 2. Even though the word false teaching might not be in there, we can see what Paul is trying to get across here and what he's trying to solve. And we can see it in chapter 3 when he sets up the elders and overseers. There is false teaching. There are people scattered and taking positions of authority at will in this church, and he puts the elders in place to help corral that. We see it in chapter 4. In verses 1 through 2 and in verse 7, he mentions false teaching again. In chapter 5, when he talks about the widows, both young and old, and how they're getting caught up in the temptations of the Ephesian culture and society, again, you see some of that false teaching weaving its way in. And then in chapter 6, verses 3 through 5 and verses 20 and 21, again, Paul mentions false teaching. Specifically, at the very end of the chapter, verses 20 and 21 are some of the final verses of the book, the final verses of chapter 6. He's pleading with Timothy to guard himself against false teaching and to guard that church against false teaching as well. So that's some biblical context for what we're looking at in these few verses. With that in mind, let's go ahead and jump in. We're going to look first at verses 8 through 10. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable attire, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair, gold pearls, or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. So we see two different groups called out in this passage. First, he calls for men to be praying. And this is a direct response to what we see in verses 1 through 7 in chapter 2, where he's calling for all men, for all people in the church to be praying for kings and all people. He goes through a myriad of different people. He's just saying, be praying for everyone, be praying for the city, be praying for all pieces of it, to go to God in prayer. And that's one of his first responses, one of his first fixes to this false gospel we see about in chapter 1. He first responds with the true gospel, and then he says, you need to be in prayer. So he calls the men to be praying with a proper heart without anger or quarreling in this first verse. And it's almost hard to imagine, these days I wish it was a little bit harder to imagine, that people would be quarreling in the midst of prayer. But we see that, again, he mentions kings, and Paul himself brings some a political tone to this a little bit, and we're not going to go down that road, but you can sense that in this church you have people with different beliefs, people with different political leanings, people with pride issues, and it has gotten to the point they are so fractured and they are so separated, there's so much disunity that they can't even pray together without anger and quarreling. Can you imagine the damage that would do to a body of believers? If we could not get together, you couldn't even get together with your brothers and sisters in Christ because you were afraid that it would break out into quarreling and anger. One of the closest and most intimate things we can do with our Lord and Savior and with our Heavenly Father, now broken by their own pride and the false teaching that has woven in. There's no way for a body of believers to have fellowship, community, or unity, to teach one another, to learn from one another, to hold each other accountable, or to support each other in times of need when you can't even pray with one another. There is a serious issue in this church. Paul then mentions women, and he calls for them to stop treating church like a social outing, flaunting their wealth and status. There was either all the women or a group of women in this church. There was some group that was basically treating Sunday morning like a chance to put on their best, to get dressed up, and not because they were trying to present themselves with excellence before the Lord in any way. It was a fully prideful thing. It was a selfish thing. They were using Sunday mornings to come and present themselves in a way that would get glory for themselves instead of glorifying God. And probably, I would imagine, casting judgment upon all those other people who weren't as wealthy and couldn't afford the nice things that they had. There is a heart issue, and I think it comes down to a pride issue for both the men and the women of this church, and Paul addresses it specifically in how it's playing out for each group. But again, it shows how this false teaching, how this disunity has fractured this body of believers. We're going to move on to verses 11 and 12 now, and given the context that we talked about before, the cultural context, the cult of Artemis, all that stuff, keep that in mind as we get into these passages. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Again, Paul is dealing harshly Thanks, Jordan. I told you I'd forget. Again, Paul is dealing very harshly with the people of this church, with this church, because they are dealing with a very serious issue. As we read through verses 8 through 10, it continues, and grammatically, it seems like it's a continuing train of thought here, speaking to this church and to the women of this church in Ephesus. Now, does that mean that in any way, shape, or form that this can be ignored? No, absolutely not. In fact, the previous passage had something very good to teach us when it came to the men and the women of the church. But we also don't cast people out for wearing jewelry or braided hair. Because what Paul was doing is he was identifying some very specific issues in this church, but then he was reaching out to try and fix the core sin, the core problem that was there, that was evident. And we can see this here in verses 11 and 12. And as we dive down deeper into some of the context and some of the linguistics here, we can see things like in verse 12, The wording here is interesting and somewhat unique. In fact, the translated word for authority here, the original Greek word for authority in this passage, this is the only place in the entire New Testament that it's used. And the analytical lexicon of Greek New Testament defines this version of the word authority as strictly of one who acts on his own authority, hence have control over, domineer, lord it over. This is a very specific use of that word in this passage. And depending on your translation of this phrase as a whole, it may say that women are not to take authority. Women are not to usurp authority. In the ESV translation that we're using this morning, it says to exercise authority over. That passage, that phrase specifically, exercise authority over, only occurs in two other passages in the entire New Testament. It's in Matthew 20:25 and Mark 10:42. In both of those cases, it's Jesus in his response to James and John who are asking to sit at the right and left hand of the Father in heaven. But Jesus called to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to serve, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus is referencing a broken form of authority in this, and which is in opposition to what the church and its believers are called to show. This phrasing of authority, this use of authority in these two passages, like this very unique Greek word that's used for authority here, is showing a broken form of authority, something that is more reminiscent and reflective of the Roman culture of the city of Ephesus rather than the Christian culture that we're called to have in the Church of God. As studying through different commentaries and Greek breakdowns this week, the authority spoken of here in this specific place seems to be really of dominance and harshness rather than acting in love. In fact, they mentioned that in some different commentaries, they mentioned that this form of authority would have possibly even meant that the person who was taking authority was making others do something they didn't want to do. Even further than dominance or domineering behavior, it was forcing someone to do something. That type of authority has no place in the church. And Paul responds in kind and correctly with a strict command, I guess you can call it, and I think that's the good word for it, where he commands them to essentially stop teaching, to be quiet, and to learn. There are people in this church where we can assume through contextual context, you like that? That's two. You can put that down for two. That wasn't in my notes, I'll tell you that much. We can tell from context that this was most likely women in the church who were taking this type of authority. And you can imagine that in a city built on the religion of this cult of Artemis, a female goddess with a heavily female priestly presence in the city, that you're going to get women in the church that just assume that they should be the ones that are taking control. They should be the ones who are in authority. They should be the ones doing the teaching. But these are all brand new believers. This isn't a new church down the block from the several other churches that you have in this city, and they're just looking for a new type of worship. This is the church in Ephesus started by Paul with all new believers. Paul is saying, be quiet, listen, learn. And he wants them to learn from Timothy, who learned from Paul, who learned from Jesus, because that is where the truth comes from. They know the truth. They have that true gospel. Now, these passages are very difficult to work through, and applying cultural context so heavily has its dangers. And I would never, and I mean never, use cultural context or the society at the time to dismiss Scripture or its truth, no matter how uneasy it might make me feel. I think Paul's teaching here is valuable, and it's applicable to our church. Paul's desire is to cut out false teaching, which led him to take aggressive measures, and the truth of Scripture is above all else. That is obvious in these passages. The accuracy and adherence to the gospel of Jesus Christ is first and foremost in the life of both the believer and the church. As such, we are called to learn and to grow before looking to lead. And in leadership of any kind, we are to be rooted in truth, with spiritual guidance, and to do it in a Christ-like manner, never seizing power or leading with dominance. We're going to continue in verses 13 through 15. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Paul is drawing attention here to the leadership of man seen in Scripture. This gives him biblical authority for his call for male leadership here, both in this passage and in the chapter to come. But context, again, gives us an opportunity to dive deeper and to see why bring that up in the first place. He's made his point, and he was clear. There was no wiggle room. There was no second guessing. He told women to be quiet, to be submissive, to learn quietly, to stop teaching. I don't think verses 11 and 12 left any question in our minds. So why go to Adam and Eve? A biblical authority to put the teachings that they had behind his words? Absolutely. But I also think it's in reference to that pervasive cult of Artemis that was in that city. The Artemis origin story has her being born before her twin, Apollo. But she wasn't just born first, she then turned around and helped her mother deliver her twin, Apollo, making her the false goddess of childbirth. That's where that all comes about. So she delivered man, literally. By recounting Adam and Eve, Paul not only says that man came before woman, which is contrary to what they would have believed, but it provides a different perspective. And he says that instead of woman being the one bringing forth man and saving man, it's that she was deceived and became the transgressor. So Artemis would have been the hero of her story. She was born first. She then delivered her own twin brother. She has all this power. And Paul is saying, man came first, and then Eve. And then Eve actually fell prey to deception and became a transgressor. That would have been a very stark difference in how they looked at the creation story. But he continues. He says this also gives some reason for the mention of women being saved by childbearing, because it places the primary power and authority of Artemis instead into the hands of God. She was the goddess of childbearing, of birth. That was what they went to her for. That's what people flocked to this massive temple to lift up prayers for. And Adam said, actually, childbirth, that's a thing of God. Not only is it a thing of God, but it's something that he uses. It has nothing to do with Artemis. She's not real anyways, but she has no place here either way. It's a purposeful saving act of God. And then he goes one step further in these last few words, this last phrase here, when he says, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. By not ending at the aspect of birth, but continuing, Paul removes the power of childbirth in light of Christ and puts the emphasis back on faith and discipleship. If he had ended at saved at childbirth, then he would have left this misunderstanding in the church. where, oh, so childbirth is a thing of God and it is what saves women. But he says, no, he puts that last phrase on there to make sure things are clear. The emphasis is on faith in Christ and on discipleship. He removes that power from Artemis even further, fully undermining any social influence that the cult of Artemis might have on this church and the false teaching that it might be feeding into this body of believers. This passage has a lot to unpack. Personally, I feel like I've barely scratched the surface. If you, I said earlier we were going to tackle tough topics. If you feel like I've avoided a topic, I promise I haven't. And if you want to come talk to me after service, I'm happy to discuss any part of that. But I truly believe that this passage was not meant as something that Paul was giving a direct church-wide, through all time and in all churches directive for gender in church. That's not to say that I'm taking a stand one way or the other on that conversation as a whole. That's not to say there isn't other teaching in Scripture that we can use to have that discussion. But this passage, when you look at the context, you look at the false teaching that Paul was trying to dismantle in this church, you look at the impact of the cult of Artemis and what society was doing, you see a situation in which Paul was having to address a very difficult topic in a very short time frame with one letter. Paul was thousands of miles away in prison when he wrote this letter for sharing the gospel. He was in prison for sharing the gospel. He wrote this letter to 1 Timothy. He planted this church. He knows these people. He knows the problems. He's heard about what they're going through. And Paul writes to him in 2 Timothy, if you haven't gotten there yet, spoiler alert. In 2 Timothy, Paul is writing, and he mentions that he feels like he's coming to the end of his time. He feels like right around the corner is going to be the end of his ministry because it's going to be the end of Paul for one reason or another. He's not writing this with forethought of being able to go back to that city. He's writing this knowing that I don't have the time to come back. And the false teaching has gotten to a point where you can't even worship and pray together, which means it's at a peak level of fracturing this church. The disunity is there. And so he writes this letter and he's saying, here are some very strict guidelines. This church needs lines in the sand. There must be no area, there must be no room for wiggling, no loopholes, no crevice that this false teaching and the false doctrines and the societal influences can sit and hide and fester and come back out later. He leaves no room for questioning. He leaves no room for the false teaching to try and persist in the church. And then moving forward throughout 1 Timothy, we see how from that point he builds on that to try and protect this church as best he can in a single letter specifically to his mentee, the pastor of this church. And from that truth, I find that there are three undeniable takeaways from this passage. First is that we are called to study Scripture. Don't just read it. Study Scripture intentionally and within the larger picture of biblical truth. Study it to better understand its depth and wisdom more thoroughly. I think it's important that when we come across tough topics like this, tough passages, we don't let someone else tell us what to believe. There are black and white cement truths in Scripture. Jesus died on the cross to save you from your sins. He rose again 3 days later. That's why we get to go to heaven. That's it. You can teach that. You don't have to be worried about teaching something wrong. That's a truth that you absolutely don't need to go find other versions of to see if it's correct. But when you come across tough passages, like this, it's important to go and do some studying, to learn the depth of the passage, to take into account all these different pieces so that you can use and pray over the Holy Spirit to use your discernment to help you come to a conclusion of what is being taught here and how to apply it. R.C. Sproul said, "To be a Christian is to be a theologian, a student of God and his will." If we took that to heart, how differently would our devotions look? How many commentaries might be in our homes rather than just sitting in the church? That being said, I don't own a commentary, but there's a lot of them online. So I've been just pulling commentaries out of the lead pastor's office ever since I got here. They've always had lots of books, and so I'll borrow from them. But there's a lot of resources online, and just whether it's a book or it's an online resource, you have to do your due diligence still. You can't just read one book and decide, oh, this must be the smartest person in the world and know the full context of Scripture. That is true. You need to look at the source. Who is it? What's their background? Look at several translations. Look at several commentaries. If it's something that you're struggling with, do the work to figure it out. Second is God calls us to keep our focus on Him. Whether it's the false teaching, the fracture in the church, the women who are dressing like it's a fashion show on Sundays, the quarreling between men in times of prayer, time and time again, Paul is saying to keep your focus on God. Don't let the influences of the world or anything else get in and start to twist your faith. Our appearances, others' opinions, the world's influence, it's all meaningless when weighed against the truth of Scripture and our worth in the eyes of God. Third, we need to approach teaching and leading humbly and seriously. I am terrified when I preach. I am so nervous every time I preach, whether I have tons of time to prepare or a couple of days to prepare, I'm always nervous. And with good reason, because I am doing something very serious. When I get up here and I present the Word of God to all of you, that is a heavy burden. But you don't have to be preaching a sermon to have that burden. In any way that you're teaching, you need to take it seriously and humbly. Whether you're teaching in a small group or children's church, youth group or VBS, whether it's raising your own children or evangelism, as believers, we find ourselves in positions of teaching and leading all the time. In a mentoring relationship, in Sunday school, in any number of places, we find ourselves teaching regularly and oftentimes teaching the Word of God. We are all called to go out and make new believers, to share the gospel and to bring people to Christ and then to disciple them. We're called to baptize them. In any way, shape, or form, when you share the gospel with someone, you are teaching them the truth of the cross for the very first time. That's something that is serious. And it's humbling to think that we're given the ability and God allows us to go out and share that truth with the world. When you have opportunities to teach and lead, it should be done humbly and seriously. We are the body of Christ. The truth of Scripture is primary to our unity. When false doctrine finds its way into our church, it fractures us. When we are fractured, we find ourselves being tossed to and fro by the winds, it says in Scripture. Hold close to the truth of the Word. Hold it close. Study it. Don't just read it. Keep God as your focus. And be serious and humble about your call for evangelism teaching, and leading. Let's pray. Lord, I pray again that as we leave here this morning, that we would be drawn to you, that the desire to know you more intimately, to know your word more thoroughly, would draw us to you. That this week as we go out, that we might come across a difficult passage as we look to your word, as we do devotions, and that in that moment we would make the decision to study and not just read. To do the work to grow closer to you every day. Lord, we thank you for your word and all that it teaches us. We thank you that it is good in every way. We thank you for its guidance. We pray that you would help us to apply it. It's in your son's name that we pray this. Amen.